This morning, I invite you to listen to the Word of God from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which is Romans 5, 1 through 11. This is a little different. I'm reading from the Passion Translation, translated by Dr. Brian Simmons. Sorry. I think I had Summers on the mind. Our faith in Jesus transfers God's righteousness to us, and he now declares us flawless in his eyes. This means we can now enjoy true and lasting peace with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, has done for us. Our faith guarantees us permanent access into this marvelous kindness that has given us a perfect relationship with God. What incredible joy bursts forth within us as we keep on celebrating our hope of experiencing God's glory. But that's not all. Even in times of trouble, we have a joyful confidence knowing that our pressures will develop in us patient endurance. And patient endurance will refine our character. And proven character leads us back to hope. And this hope is not a disappointing fantasy, because we can now experience the endless love of God cascading into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. For when the time was right, the Anointed One came and died to demonstrate his love for sinners who were entirely helpless, weak, and powerless to save themselves. Now, who of us would dare to die for the sake of a wicked person? We can all understand if someone was willing to die for a truly noble person. But Christ proved God's passionate love for us by dying in our place while we were still lost and ungodly. And there is still much more to say of his unfailing love for us. For through the blood of Jesus, we have heard the powerful declaration, "You are now righteous in my sight." And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you will never experience the wrath of God. So if while we are still enemies, God fully reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, then something greater than friendship is ours. Now that we are at peace with God, and because we share in his resurrection life, how much more we will be rescued from sin's dominion. And even more than that, we overflow with triumphant joy in our new relationship of living in harmony with God, all because of Jesus Christ. God's word for God's people.
Thanks be to God.
So a couple months back, when we were planning this worship series, we picked the title Stranded in Rome. We had no idea how many people would be affected by that. There's a lot of folks stranded in Rome right now, it seems. But we're talking about perhaps the most influential letter in the New Testament. This letter to the Romans was written by Paul, who was a Jewish man, an early convert to Christianity, really one of the first missionaries the Christian faith produced. And he writes to these early Christians in the city of Rome. They were meeting to worship, not in a building like this. It would be a long time before there would be buildings like this. They were meeting in people's homes, having house church together. And Paul's letter arrived, and they would gather around, and they would read through the entire letter. We would be here a while if I did that for you this morning. But Paul wanted to remind them of the gift of faith that has been given to them by God in Jesus Christ. I want to take just a moment to remind us a bit about how the New Testament looks and where these letters fit. So let's see. We're having a crisis with the projector, it looks like, right at the moment. And so Lauren's going to go back and save the battery for us, see what we can do. But it, actually, if you pull out your Bibles, because we can still do that. If you pull out your Bible on about the fourth page at the beginning, there's a table of contents. It lists all the books in the Bible. I'm glad Methodists know what a Bible looks like and how to find things in it. This is always good. And you will see the books in the Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, and the books of the New Testament. And so in the New Testament, we start with a collection of the Gospels, what we call the histories of Jesus' life, his biography, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then after that comes the one book of church history, the book of Acts. And then there are a whole bunch of letters, letters written by a number of people, but Paul wrote more of these letters than anyone else. And in fact, Paul is the earliest writer of any of this material in the New Testament for us. So he kind of gets us closer back to the early church than anybody else does, which always fascinates me about him and about his writing. So when the people in Rome received this letter from Paul, they may have been a bit surprised because Paul had never visited Rome, but he knew some of their leaders personally, and he mentions them in this letter. We should also make note that Paul, as a missionary, had to support himself. He really wasn't asking for money from the church for himself. He worked as a tent maker, he tells us, and probably means he was not making things that you would find over at REI or Outdoor World. That wasn't the kind of tents he was making. He was more likely an awning maker, using canvas and other kinds of cloth to make awnings to cover the front of buildings to provide shade, or for wealthier people to provide shade when they went to the amphitheater to see plays being done. That would be the kind of thing that Paul would provide for them. Paul writes about the most difficult problem we face, which is our distance and separation from God. That's the human condition we call by the word sin. And Paul in this letter really talks about two manifestations of sin. The first is idolatry. And we've covered a bit about that in the last few weeks, and certainly we know that Rome was a place where idolatry was thick. I talked a little bit last week about the Roman Forum, where they had the temples and the idols and so on. But going back hundreds of years in Rome's history, Rome had constructed its own gospel. In fact, Rome liked to use that word gospel. They kind of invented it. It was their good news about their story and what the Roman culture was able to do. They looked back to a fellow named Aeneas, who had fled from the Trojan War with his son and his father, and he was the founder of Rome. They said he was descended from the gods, and pictures of Aeneas would appear all across the culture of Rome. It'd be carved on furniture. People would put a painting of this guy inside their house, maybe in the room that they would use for banquets or for feasts to kind of give homage to him. He would be on their coins. We also remember that, of course, the Caesars, the emperors in the Roman Empire, considered themselves divine. And so they believed they were descended from the gods. And so whenever the Christians would make a statement like, Jesus is Lord, that was, oh, here's a picture of Aeneas. Doesn't it look like the kind of guy you want to have on the wall of your dining room? A very heroic figure. So when Christians would make a statement that said something like, Jesus is Lord, it was actually in direct contradiction to the Roman Empire and the culture that was always proclaiming Caesar is Lord. It was a dangerous thing to say that Jesus is Lord. Now, we know that idolatry is not an ancient problem. It's thick in our world. It blinds us as easily as it did back then. We've talked some about our consumer-driven culture and how we are always being tempted and told to buy more, to have more, to want more, that our lives are never fully complete unless we have the latest thing. I like how Pastor Tim Keller talked about this, about idolatry and money. Let's put that quote up, Eric, from Tim. He says, when money and idolatry takes hold of your heart, it blinds you to what is happening. It controls you through your anxieties and lusts, and it brings you to put it ahead of all other things. And we have a number of idols in our current world. Sex can be an idol for us. Work and career can be an idol for us. Very few of us want to admit we have some idolatry in our lives. It's not something we tend to do very publicly, but it's working on all of us. And you may experience that when you reach a point in your life where the things you thought were important, that you were pursuing, are leaving you a bit empty, not giving you what you had been hoping for in life. It may be because you were pursuing something that was a bit idolatrous and could not do for you what only God can do. The second form or manifestation of sin that Paul talks about in this letter is what we might call home wrecking. The Roman Empire had a way of rendering people homeless constantly. Rome was a tough place for those without privilege, without citizenship. For instance, in the year 49, Claudius, the emperor at that time, exiled most of the Jews for Rome, sent them packing on short notice. They had to pick up all their stuff and leave. A few years later, many of them were able to come back. But life was precarious. Slaves and Jews were treated as if they were irrelevant people. And Jews were forced to live in terrible slums around Rome, places of filth and poverty. They were often the victims of violence. Jews were reminded that they were shameful people, and there was tremendous prejudice against them that said they did not deserve a home of security in the empire itself. And so Paul writes to the Roman church trying to overcome some of this animosity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to help them to be a spiritual community together. I'm drawing quite a bit in this sermon series on the scholarship of Sylvia Kiesmatt and Brian Walsh, who have recently written a book about Romans that was enlightening about the culture and what Paul's intentions were in this letter. This letter reminds me, makes me want to ask us, who are considered irrelevant people today? There could be a long list. Maybe the Native American tribes, for whom we've broken so many treaties over 100 years or more. Maybe it's the over 25,000 people in Maricopa County who are homeless. And some 37% of those are families, usually a single mom with children. Or I think about the housing crisis that's developing here in Arizona. Arizona now has the second highest eviction rate in the country. Not something to be proud of. But we have become a world of displacement. Others have pointed out that just in recent years, there's been more mass migration due to war than at any other time since World War II. Millions of people have been fleeing from places like Syria and Africa. Think of the hundreds of thousands who have been fleeing from Central America, the violence in Mexico itself. We are a home-breaking world. But Paul points out the good news for us. He says that God moves us from this home-breaking world to the homemaking gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We are people who are created for home. This is the hope of all biblical faith, for finding a homecoming in God. But in the realities of life, we often find ourselves stranded or displaced, removed from the home, unable to reach the home we truly want in God. Paul uses a rather complex theological term, the term justification, talking about how we are made righteous in our relationship with God. Now, I know as I look around the sanctuary, when I start using long theological words, I start to see eyes glazing over here. Some of you are thinking about reaching for your cell phones about now and checking your text messages. But what Paul is getting at in a word like that is really about how we are brought back into a loving relationship with God. Justification is about making things right and just. It's about restoring a relationship that had been deformed by sin and injustice in the world, all of which is homebreaking. And we have all experienced it in some way. Paul says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have been stranded. All of us have been homeless without God at some time. And it's not just an individual matter between each of us and God. It becomes larger in Rome and in our time as well, as things like individual self-interest and greed get elevated in the culture to supreme values. All sense of the common good, the sense of social responsibility and restraint begins to dissolve. We see that constantly in our world. But in believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus and trusting Jesus enough to live His way, we begin to be put in a right relationship with God. We are empowered to participate in the justice-making work of God that is building a home for all who are lost in this world. And Paul retells the story of Judaism a bit in a subversive way so that the Roman authorities won't get it. He talks about Abraham, this patriarch in Judaism, who made his mark in the world, who began the story of faith, not through a military conquest. He did it by simply trusting in the promise of God, relying on God's promise that he, Abraham, would have a land, would have descendants, would have the help that he would need. And God said, Abraham, you will be blessed, and you will have a home and a lineage that will be blessed. And not only that, God said, the home will be so large, all the nations will be blessed through you. So God is building a new kind of home for us. We are all welcome into this house of grace that's been inherited through Jesus. This is a house for sinners, a home for every one of us here. Paul wouldn't want anybody else but sinners in this household. Those are the people he knows who most need God and God's saving work. Have you been messed up in life? You are welcome here. Have you done things you are ashamed of? You are wanted here by God. Are you carrying some sense of guilt or feeling your relationship with God has been distant? God welcomes you to step through the doorway, over the threshold, into this house of love. We have an Americanized version of this story. And the difficulty with it is that it often portrays our faith as only being a personalized, privatized relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But Paul never stops reminding the Romans that the house of grace is about what God does in us and for us together, through us together as the community of faith. We can rely on this gift of the divine homemaker who is Jesus. The Roman Christians who heard this story would probably be contrasting what they saw in their culture with what was happening in their house churches on Sundays when they worshiped. Out in their culture, there would be these pagan banquets where the food and the wine would be offered to the gods. The banquet would celebrate the so-called favor of the gods on those who had plenty. They would be giving thanks for the injustices between the rich and the poor that shaped everyday life in Rome. And the Christians would contrast that with another meal, the Lord's Supper, that told again the story of Jesus, whose death they remembered through a meal where the hungry were always fed. God's home, this meal would say, is a site of reconciliation, not division. It's a place of forgiving welcome. Paul says this is what home truly looks like for us. And maybe you've wondered these days, how can we find this kind of home? How can we create this kind of home in a world that pushes people apart so often, so deeply, so dangerously? Here's what Paul says this house of grace looks like. There are four things, I think, that make it distinctive. First of all, the house of grace is diverse but not divided. The empire was highly stratified. Everybody knew what rung of the ladder they lived on and how they could not change that. But God's home shares this love and a ministry of diverse members that make the body of Christ whole. The body consists of people with a variety of gifts, all of whom are valued. For Paul, unity in this body was found not in agreement among the particulars, but in the direction of our action and our conviction. For example, nowadays, the world we face, we may not all agree on matters of something like sexuality, but we share our common conviction that we are to always love as Jesus loved. We are always to show that gift to the world. And we need each other's help to be able to do it. That's why in a ministry like Open Table that we share here, we value the gifts that every person brings, the brother and sister we work with, those of us on the table who bring social capital and gifts to be shared to make a home for someone who has been struggling to find it. In this house of grace, we are not defined by our differences. That was true in Rome. In the house of grace, we are defined by following Jesus. Second, in the house of grace, Christians outdo each other in showing honor to all, not just favor to a few. Paul would say in this letter that he was a debtor. He was indebted to those who were wise and to those who were foolish. When was the last time you felt indebted to someone who was foolish? Usually we make some distance between ourselves and people like that. And then Paul said he was also a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. Do you know any barbarians? Maybe some of you have been barbarian at some time. But Paul said, this is a house where all can come. We show honor even to those who are regarded as lowly or people we would not want to associate with. He's turning all the imperial categories of inclusion and exclusion on their heads. In the house of grace, we park our prejudices outside. Or better yet, if we bring them in, we allow God to transform them and change them into a place where we honor all people. There was a homeless man in Rome a few years back who approached an Italian fellow named Dino Impagliazzo at the train station. And this homeless fellow asked Dino if he would buy him a sandwich because he was hungry. And Dino said, of course, he would do that. Dino was about 75 years old. And after he bought the sandwich, he said he had an epiphany. He thought, instead of using my money to buy a sandwich for a person, why don't I use my kitchen to make sandwiches for the many homeless I see around the train station? So Dino recruited some friends to help him in his kitchen. And then his friends recruited some friends. And 15 years later, Dino, who is now 90, has 300 volunteers that take out meals three times a week to the train station in Rome and also to St. Peter's Square. Dino got nicknamed recently as the chef of the poor in Rome. He wears that title as a badge of honor. And he said he wants Rome to become a city where people can love each other. Paul would have enjoyed that story and would have loved what Dino was doing. But Paul also knew that being a house of grace is not just responding to the need in front of you, it's helping to prevent the need from emerging in the first place. It's also about how we work on the conditions in our world so that there's not as much homelessness, whether it has to do with affordable housing, whether it has to do with things like raising the minimum wage so the people who live on that and their families have a bit more. A couple weeks ago at our church council, we heard about an amazing program through our Valley Interfaith Project we support called Arizona Career Pathways. It's recently been ramped up on a new level, and this is a program that takes people working at minimum wage jobs, gives them training for a job where there is a demand here in the Phoenix area, and when they finish the training, they get placed into a job where they can make a sustainable wage with benefits. And last year, the state of Arizona got so interested in this, the legislature, our legislature, gave VIP $1 million to scale this up so that 500 more people could participate in this career pathways. That's a way of showing honor to all, not just to a few. Third, the house of grace is grounded in the gospel of love. In this gospel of love, Paul says, it works like this. We don't pass judgment on one another. We pursue what makes for peace. We live in harmony with each other. Doesn't that make us distinctive from the rest of the world these days? And we are held together by the love of Jesus Christ and this all-consuming desire to make visible Christ's love in the world around us. That's an unusual kind of house. And finally, the house of grace always has a witness of welcome because Jesus is present. We make a witness through the welcome that we offer. And Paul gets very personal about our community life here when he talks of this. He says things like this, welcome in faithfulness those who are weak, not just the strong, but those who seem weak in their faith or in their station in life. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Maybe you have been looking for a home like this. Know that God wants you here. Or maybe there is something telling you that you need to say more to the world around you about God's house of grace and share that invitation. Or maybe you hear God calling you to help build a church that can always be this home of grace for any who would come here. It's not an impossible thing. God's resurrection power can overcome any home-wrecking forces in our world around us. And we're invited, every one of us, into this house and to help hold open the doors for all who may come. Let's pray for how we may be able to give that witness in the weeks before us this Lent. Would you pray with me? Oh God, build a home in us and through us. Some of us are standing in the doorway, we feel, not sure if we might be able to come in. Some of us know that we can share gifts of welcome to help others know that you want them here. But all of us can help and share about the homecoming we have found in you, and that there is always room in God's house. Thanks be to God. Amen.